Hello and welcome to The Cut and the Dry here on the Life-Given Radio. Today we're going to be talking about the curse of female leadership, particularly when it comes to the recent nomination of Amy Coney Barrett. I'll give you a moment to process that part, but before we get to that, let's introduce ourselves and this show for our first fully-fledged episode. My name is Kit Mock. I'm a follower of Christ, husband to Karis, and a father to our son Theo. I co-own an auto repair shop, as well as being a real estate developer slash general contractor. In my spare time, I enjoy anything with an engine, but mostly cars, motorcycles, and airplanes in ascending order.
So. My name is Isaac Lopez. I, too, am a Christian. I married Ruth in the summer of 2019. I work at Roman Roads as their shipping manager. I teach and coach at Logos School. I'm also finishing my bachelor's degree at New St. Andrews College. I started TLG News and Radio about a year and a half ago. In my spare time, I love to run and to cycle. Got to drop that wedding weight somehow, and it's sticking around. So trying to knock it out of the park.
Nice. Well, Isaac was mentioning to me a couple days ago that some of you guys had asked us why we chose this name for our show. And so we wanted to touch on that briefly. It, hopefully, obviously, stems from the slang term cut and dried, or, you know, settled and decided. So what we want to do with this show is present to you, A, what is happening today, with B, a biblical perspective. And so the main focus of our show is going to be taking a piece of scripture that really punches hard into a current event and then kind of unravel that. And I'll talk about that more in a second. But the goal of this is really to kickstart your own thought processes on how scripture interacts with our times. We want to introduce poignant, cut and dried takes on what the Bible has to say about things that are going on in our times. And we want to do that without compromise and without hesitation. And we want to do all of this while striving to remain consistent in our reasoning and exegesis of the word. So that's a lot to process, but that's what we're trying to do. We'll see how well we do it. But the bottom line is that the Bible is the standard for this show, and the Bible is cut and dry. So welcome to this first episode of The Cut and the Dry. There's one last thing before we get into the meat of today's episode. I know some of you are probably chomping at the bit to hear all the rant and misogyny you're expecting us to hear.
They're going to get it too. But,
but I'd like to give you a quick roadmap for our show, just so you have kind of an idea of where we're going with this. And, you know, since this is the first episode, we want to let you know how things are going to roll with our show here. So we're going to have three segments in each episode. The first will be a brief analysis of a word or phrase that has developed unsavory connotations. We want to do this because as Christians, we feel like one of the places we're losing the culture war is in the definitions of words.
Certainly.
Yeah. So I know it might sound silly, but let me give you an example. When was the last time you used the word gay to mean happy-go-lucky? Never, right?
Yeah, probably not.
that's exactly what I mean. We're going to mostly focus on more nuanced terms like freedom, rights, tolerance, which will actually be the topic of today's segment. But words in those lines that have really been stretched oftentimes beyond their limits.
Right.
So we really, as Christians, must not let our language be ruled by pagans. And Amen. Words mean something, and we ought to think about that. So the first segment of our show will be called Indubitable. We're open to suggestions if anybody thinks we should change that.
It's the best. It's what we got, yeah.
So that's the first segment. The second segment, and this is really the crux of the show, is, as I was talking about in the beginning, so second segment, we're going to talk about a current event in tandem with a passage of scripture, and we'll elaborate and bring in more scripture and kind of put it in context of the word and what we think is relevant to the topic. But we're going to pick out one passage that really speaks to something,
right?
And discuss that event, how it relates to what the Bible has to say, and we're going to try to unravel all of the threads to get as close as we can to the bottom of it.
Mm-hmm.
So we're gonna try to reconcile our beliefs with Scripture, submit our beliefs to Scripture, particularly as it relates to things that are happening in our times. This second segment of our show will be called Our Four Cents, because despite what some more schools are saying, my cents, my 2 cents, plus Isaac's 2 cents, does in fact equal four.
It's a crazy statement, Kip. That's a crazy statement.
Just you wait. It's going to get worse.
Oh, dear. That's true. That's very true.
third and finally, for our third and final segment, will be a practical piece of input from, it might be from our daily lives, or it might be something that's going on that we think that particularly young men in our generation can really take to heart and implement in their lives. So Isaac had the idea for this segment, so I'll let him introduce it.
So there is some explanation. I'm going to give the explanation, then the name, so it doesn't give me a bad look. But this is the short version of the complicated story I was trying to relate to Kip over beers that tapped a couple of nights ago. Years ago, my family and I were stationed in Germany. My dad was in the military, and so we toured a lot of historical sites, one of them being where Luther was being hidden in a castle, and I might botch the pronunciation, but it's Wartburg Castle. And our tour guide insisted that the phrase taking care of business originated from the castle, because the lords and the kings who had to make deals and get business done would sit facing each other in the bathroom. So they would be defecating and also taking care of business at the same time, trying to be as efficient as possible. She insisted this, and so I'm stealing that for this segment, and we're going to call it Toilet Talk as a spinoff of the idea where we're going to discuss practical matters, but don't worry, Kip and I aren't in the bathroom at this time using it.
We're not. We won't be when we record that segment.
Same. So true.
Going to be sitting at the dining room table, don't you worry. Well, let's jump right into it. We want to start off with Indubitable. And since we spent so much time on the intro, we're trying to keep these shows between 30 and 40 minutes. So I'm going to keep this one brief, but I mentioned we're going to be talking about tolerance today. So if we look at a historical understanding of what tolerance means, the word really does imply that something wrong is happening that requires the person being tolerant to tolerate that thing.
Right.
And that meaning has really been totally lost in a modern's understanding of the word tolerance, unless you're not being tolerant.
Right, right.
Does that make sense?
Yes,
is that a little convoluted? But the bottom line is, it used to be somebody's doing something wrong, and if you're being tolerant or tolerating that person, there's something that they're doing that you have to tolerate. There's some unsavory behavior that's going on that you are tolerating. But in modern parlance, it really means you must be okay with anything that is happening, no matter what it is,
right,
no matter who's doing it. It doesn't matter. Your moral standard doesn't matter. The only moral standard that matters is my moral standard,
right,
saying
right,
everything is okay, because they think it's okay.
Right.
So I don't. You want to elaborate on that?
I think you capture it really well there. And this is just kind of more of a general riff on the segment here, but our culture has really, you know, the phrase, oh, they own the definitions now. You know, they're controlling the vocabulary. And I think with this segment, we're going to really be punching hard at that and saying, yeah, they really have owned the definitions and they've created it. And we've gone along with it, we being Christians. The church has trailed in leading in that regard. And so when it comes to tolerance, you know, that's a perfect, textbook example of what it means to say, yeah, they control the definition, and they've been able to force this idea of you have to accept me and all of my flaws and sins, and you now have to do those same acts, Like it's very rarely do you meet someone who is demanding for tolerance, where they're saying, oh, you know what? Like, if you disagree with me, that's fine. You know, we can agree to disagree. There's no more.
You have to bake a cake for my gay wedding.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And oftentimes, so I don't want to get out of hand. We might talk about this more in another episode, but I said I would keep it short. So we're going to keep it short because we've got a juicy topic to jump into next segment, our 4 cents. And here we are.
Here it is.
It's been 10 minutes, but
it has. You did start off with it in the first 10 seconds, and then you held them in suspense. So I think the people are ready for the rampant misogyny.
Okay. I'm not sure. but the passage we'd like to discuss today is Isaiah 3:12 and the event Amy Coney Barrett's Supreme Court nomination. So, I want to make a quick note here. I'm going to be reading lots of scripture in this segment, and I'm going to be reading, just for the sake of consistency, all from the English Standard Version. I'll tell you why I noted that after I read Isaiah 3:12, which says, quote, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths," unquote. So the reason I noted that I'm only using ESV is in many other translations, the message of this verse is a lot more clear, because instead of saying "my people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them," a lot of other translations say "woe to my people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them." So with that in mind and with the context of other translations, female leadership is a curse. And not only that, female leadership is a denial of God's calling to women, particularly female leadership outside the home. I'm not saying that women and mothers shouldn't tell their kids what to do.
Right.
I want to make sure that I'm defining my terms.
Yeah, but, certainly.
What I'm talking about is female leadership, particularly in the church and in the government, is a denial of God's calling to women. And there are numerous passages that we could talk about to tie up that point, but I'm just going to use Titus 2:3-5 because it's really concise here. So Titus 2:3-5, quote, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled," unquote. So with these two passages in mind, it's important to note that both Isaac and I support the nomination of Amy Coney Barrett. And after I just went on that quick little rant about female leadership being not only a curse, but unbiblical, against direct commands of Scripture.
Right.
That's probably confusing. And I mentioned in the beginning of the show that our goal is to remain consistent in our logic while also not shying away from what the Bible has to say.
Right.
So we've got some work to do to unravel why we believe that it's not inconsistent for us to say this is what the Bible says, but we still support ACB's nomination.
Right. Yeah. So. Yeah. And this really gets at, I mean, this is an enigma. It, you know, it's definitely something like that is not going to be easy to swallow. And I think that you should be wrestling with it. You know, I think that even with what Kip has prepared for the podcast today and what we've discussed on here, I think that you're still going to have to wrestle with what Scripture says. And that includes any area of life. You know, so I think that this is a great practice to start developing that kind of skill. Reconciling where our culture is with what Scripture says.
And I was telling Karis that as I was preparing my thoughts for this topic today, yesterday morning, I got to the office early, and I think I spent 3 or 4 hours just reading through particularly Judges and Esther, which you'll see in a moment, trying to formulate what I think about this topic. And
right.
so it was really great for me. And that's really what we're doing here, because you know, we're in our early 20s. We're not trying to say our exegesis is perfect.
Right.
It's always perfect, because it's not.
Nope.
Nobody's exegesis is. Even people who are far more wise than we are. We're going to read some scripture. We're going to tell you what we think about it.
Mm.
And with all of that in mind, what we're trying to do here is get you to open up your Bibles.
Yeah.
And open up Fox News, CNN, and start making connections.
Right. And just before we go on, just recognize your cultural biases that you may have just by living in the time that we're living in, right? Or just your implicit biases is probably a better way of stating it.
Yeah.
Because we do have a lot of women in power and in authority in the U.S., whether it's church. I mean, you mentioned this, but do recognize that this, even if you agree with these passages and what Kip and I have said in the first 5 or 10 minutes of the segment, it still feels a little misogynistic just because of the era we've grown up in, right? Especially if you're in your early 20s, late teen years, we're used to women being in authority. Like that's just something that you need to recognize, and it's not going to just be, that makes sense, and move on. You need to be wrestling with this, right?
Yeah. So we're going to talk a little bit about reconciling. Well, we're going to talk a lot about it, but we're going to reconcile Isaiah 3:12 and our support of Amy Coney Barrett's nomination. But before we do that, I want to just briefly address a couple potential objections, because right about now, potentially some of you guys listening to this are probably saying, well, what about Deborah? What about Esther? These are the two names that come up most often when female leadership is questioned.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's start with Deborah. And to address this, I want to read Judges 4, 8, and 9. Which says, quote, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Unquote. So, from these two verses, and there's a lot more context to this that I wish we had time to get into, but you guys are going to do that. But from these two verses, it's really the most poignant expression of what I'm going to say here, which is that Deborah's leadership is particularly when it came to this battle, is a judgment on Barak's cowardice and incompetence, that Deborah is a leader in this time. And it's not inconsistent for God to appoint a woman to be a judge over Israel, while he also tells us that it's a curse. It's not our place to say, well, just because there was a woman who was a leader in the Bible, the fact that God tells us a female in leadership is a curse isn't true anymore.
Right, right.
You cannot just say that because there is an example of God appointing a woman as a judge over Israel, that means that something else he said isn't true.
Right.
We are not God, and so therefore we cannot say that God's actions cancel each other out. We cannot say God contradicts himself,
right,
because we're humans and we don't understand all of those things. But there are indications, I believe, of why God did what he did here, and it's I believe very clearly in line with Isaiah 3:12. It's a curse on Barak and his incompetence and his fear. It's embarrassing. I mean, can you imagine being that guy? And like, one of the most humiliating moments in scripture is immortalized, and now there are a couple 22-year-old dudes talking about it. It's
4,000 years later.
Anyway, do you have anything to add to that?
I think just to kind of add to the context of, you know, Barak would have, if he had had the balls to do it, right, if he had had the guts to stand up and lead his men into battle, he had the opportunity to be blessed by Deborah. If I remember the context correctly, I didn't see it before the show, but you know, he had an opportunity to lead, but then he went back to Deborah and said, "Hey, can you come with me?" Because I think he recognized, like, obviously Deborah was a prophetess before this right. scene, right? Uh-huh. So he recognizes, you know, there's something about Deborah, right? You know, I need her yeah. by my side. But just that context, I think, further strengthens what you were saying, Kip, that Barrick could have gone in and won the battle mm-hmm. with her blessing and with, you know, the Lord's desire to go into battle. So I think that just goes further to strengthen what you were saying. But yeah, that's all I had yeah. on that.
And God really is making a blunt point here that because the man didn't step up and do his mm-hmm. job, the man, Barak, didn't get the glory for his actions, which implies that if he had done what was right, he would have earned that glory, mm-hmm. which we're going to talk about a little bit at the end of this show
right.
in our last segment. We really, really want to move on to Esther.
Yeah. And I do have to jump in because that was a really good point that I was overlooking, but just with ACB, I've listened to some of her hearings, some of the stuff going on, and I mean, the Democrats are just getting destroyed by her. I mean, yeah. some of the questions they're asking is not even directly at her, it's at Trump, right? And we're in a time right now where we're seeing people who were not supposed to fight now have to fight mm-hmm. because men are spineless exactly. and they haven't defended their faith.
Exactly. It's totally true. We might do a full show on that later
yeah.
on.
Yeah, that I like the sound of that.
yeah. Let's move on to Esther. Now, I don't really get why people try to use Esther as an example of a female leader, because
yeah.
that's not what she was. if you read the book of Esther, she was not a political leader or a leader of her people. Mordecai was that man. And Esther used her feminine gifts to sway the king into, well, A, not killing Mordecai,
but right.
B, getting Mordecai into a position of power to rescue the people of Israel. So Esther really isn't a good example of a female leader, but I want to briefly address the subject. Like I mentioned, a brief read-through of Esther will show you that she was not what we would think of nowadays as a female monarch. She was, I'm going to be a little blunt here, but she was the favorite of a harem who spent 12 months being beautified, chapter 2, verse 12, before being presented to King, I'm going to butcher this, Ahasuerus, so he could decide if she would replace Queen Vashti. So the book of Esther is clear that Esther was extremely attractive, chapter 2, verse 7, and she very successfully uses this asset throughout the book to sway the king's judgment to her favor and for the favor of the people of Israel. This power that a woman has over a man because of her beauty is not something that is hushed up or hidden from in Scripture. There are many allusions to a woman's sway over her husband throughout all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Esther is the most blatant example, but if you think about it, you'll start to notice it everywhere. And an interesting passage to start with would be the first part of 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'd encourage you to go give that a read with kind of this idea in mind. Do you have anything to add to that, Isaac?
I agree with that. I think that, you can't paint Esther as a political figure or, you know, a monarch, right? But I think you can, and this is just to kind of like not completely throw shade on Esther, which you weren't doing, but Esther was a wise woman. You know, she understood the situation that she was in, and she knew that she couldn't, you know, lead an insurrection to free, you know, like take all the Jews and say, hey, come with me. No, she recognized that there are certain ways that I can, you know, advance the kingdom of God and save Mordecai at the same time. Exactly. And I think that that's something that we can't look past. And I think that she was well within her God-given rights to do what she did, you know. I think that was just a woman, a godly woman being wise.
Yeah.
And so we
Bible tells us
yeah.
to be as shrewd as a serpent and mm-hmm. as innocent as a dove, and Esther is a great example
Amen.
Of that.
Yeah.
So I wanted to address those potential
objections.
Objections. Thank you, Isaac. Yeah. totally slipped my mind. But I really want to get into the meat of how I, and I think Isaac and I agree on this, how we reconcile the curse of female leadership with our support of ACB's nomination. And so I'm gonna have basically one main point on this topic, and I'll flesh it out in a number of ways, but the general idea is, I think the Bible clearly supports incrementalism. And this might be an unpopular opinion, and from what I've read from many Christian leaders, incrementalism is pretty across the board damned as unbiblical. And I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think scripture is pretty clearly in support of incrementalism. I mean, go back to the story of Esther.
Right?
That's not an ideal situation.
No.
Right? And she used certain means that, you know, if you really take a moment to think about it, a lot of Christians nowadays would freak out about it. She literally used her body to sway the king's opinion to not kill a guy.
Right.
And to save the people of Israel. If that's not incrementalism, I don't know what is.
Right.
I have a couple other examples I want to talk about. But I understand why people lean towards immediatism, the opposite of incrementalism, because at first glance, scripture seems to lean that direction. For examples of that, we can look to the judgment and restoration of Israel all throughout the Old Testament.
Right.
The Exodus. This is one of the biggest examples of immediatism, I guess, it's chunks of scripture that people turn to and say, no, incrementalism isn't okay. Because, you know, Moses, God kept telling Moses to go back to Pharaoh and not accept all of the little compromises that Pharaoh wanted to give.
Right.
And that is true. And then another example would be Saul's disobedience, right? It's, that's arguably Saul being an incrementalist.
Right.
Not killing everything. And God was disappointed because he disobeyed.
Right.
Saul disobeyed God. So those are a number of the examples, and you're welcome to go study those further. I just wanted to throw those out there because at first glance, scripture really does seem to lean in that direction. But what about when it doesn't? We talked about Esther briefly, but if you do look a little deeper, incrementalism is everywhere throughout God's story. It's not just Esther. There's Joseph in Genesis. That's one of the most beautiful stories of incrementalism.
Right.
There are so many downturns. He's about to be killed. Then he gets thrown in a pit. Then he gets pulled out, sold into slavery. He gets bought by a guy in Egypt. He gets accused of rape.
Yep.
He gets thrown in prison. And eventually he gets in a position where he's ruling over Egypt, managing everything, an entire country.
Yeah.
Pharaoh's pretty much just, you know, vacationing in Tahiti, and Joseph's doing everything. And at the end of Genesis, it's one of my all-time favorite verses, because it reconciles so many seeming contradictions in Scripture. Joseph says something, I don't have it written down here, so I'm not quoting this exactly, but he says something along the lines of, you meant it for evil in talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good to bring about essentially what is happening
right
now, the
right.
saving of many lives.
Mm.
And that one verse, it gets me every time, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Right.
I think if you read the story of Joseph with this in mind, you'll see that this idea of incrementalism is there in that story. But the big kicker is the story of salvation. I'm going to take one tack at it. Isaiah's going to take another tack at it. So I'm going to talk about the salvation of the world, and Isaiah is going to talk about the salvation of the individual.
Is Isaiah the third host, or... He's getting a shout out. He's not even here. Dude, he's not doing any of the legwork. I'm just saying.
Don't worry about it. accidentally said good dog to my son.
No. I get my father calls me his dog's name. Like he calls me Silas, and so like I get it. Now I was just, it happened a couple times, so I was like, we gotta correct this before it goes on too long. Yeah. No, just there in the last 15 seconds, I was like, oh, once will be fine. But now I was already hearing our friends like, he called you Isaiah. That was really funny. I'm like, I can't be mocked, Kip. You know how soft I am. But
oh man, well, why don't you kick us off, Isaac? Why don't you take the first tech?
Okay.
Because, you know, there is immediate efficacy to salvation. We don't want to deny that as we talk about the incrementalism of the salvation arc. But I just want to lay that out before you jump in.
Yeah. I think that when it comes to personal salvation, when you are saved, there is some immediatism there. Mm-hmm. I mean, we are saved as soon as we confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and that we have sinned, mm-hmm. and that his righteousness is now attributed to us. And there is that is very immediate. It doesn't take, like, it's not a check that's waiting to be cleared at the bank until you do so many good works. No, that check is cleared and you're good. That doesn't bounce, right? Mm-hmm. But if you believe at all in the doctrine of sanctification, then you believe in incrementalism. There is, as soon as you are saved and you, like, if you died in that moment, you're fine. There's not something in scripture that says, okay, now you're saved and now you have to do X, right? But if you're saved, and I know I confess the Lord as my Savior at the age of 7. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've been raised in a Christian home my entire life, but that's a story for another day. Yeah. But just speaking personally and from what I believe that you can find in scripture. I was saved at the age of 7, but that does not mean that I'm off the hook from bettering myself. And also the Holy Spirit's work come in and help me clean out all the sins, right? And so it's a long road, it's the end of our lives. And I believe that God is trying to make us more holy as we are continuing that walk. So I think that's an argument for incrementalism.
And this is backed up by pretty much the entire New Testament, mm-hmm. Because we are told that you will know them by their fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And that if you do not obey Christ, if you do not love your brother, you are not of Christ. If
right.
you do not love the truth, you are not right. of Christ. There is very clear indication that those who are in Christ will bear fruit. And that's not an immediate thing.
Right.
You will never be perfect,
mm-hmm.
but God is perfecting you throughout Amen. Your entire life when you are in Christ.
Yeah.
And that is an incremental process.
Mm-hmm.
So
takes time.
Beautiful yeah. put. So I'm going to read one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. Not the entire chapter, but a big chunk of it, because the tack I'm taking, like I mentioned before, is the story of the salvation of the world. Because in my mind, this is the greatest defense of incrementalism in Scripture. So I'm going to be reading from Ezekiel 47, starting at verse 1. Quote, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the north, on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fall, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Unquote. So that was a huge chunk, but I wanna focus in on the first section. It's describing the water of life flowing out of the temple, and Ezekiel is walking with this man, and he's measuring 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep,
right,
and then it's waist deep, and then it's so deep that he can't even swim across it.
Mm.
It's describing the water of life incrementally getting deeper and deeper and deeper,
right,
until nothing can stand in its way. And I think this passage, we might do a little bit more analysis on this and link it to some of the passages in the New Testament that really bring this home. If you'd like to hear more about this passage, on the All of Christ for All of Life podcast, which you can find anywhere podcasts are, there's an episode titled The New Heavens and the New Earth. And Pastor Douglas Wilson does a really thorough analysis of this passage in tandem with all of the passages that relate to it in the New Testament. But I'm not gonna delve too deep into that, because we're running low on time.
Right.
But the general, it's such a beautiful image of the water of life getting deeper and deeper and deeper as time goes on, to the point where there's nothing that can stop it.
Right.
And
right.
That is the power of God.
Hmm.
But
amen.
For his glory, it's happening very slowly.
Mm-hmm.
And so here we are. Donald Trump has just nominated Amy Coney Barrett.
Mm-hmm.
And there are so many things wrong with our country, that because of my strong belief that the Bible supports incrementalism, even though I think that it is God's judgment on the people of the United States, one of many exemplifications of God's judgment on the people of America,
yeah,
that there is a woman being nominated to the Supreme Court right
mm-hmm.
now. I am happy to support her because I believe that from her record, she will do good things in the Supreme Court,
right,
and take us in the direction that we want to go.
Right.
And that's really the summation of our analysis on Amy Coney Barrett and the curse of female leadership.
Yeah.
So, do you have anything to add?
No, I mean, this is basically what my newsfeed has been demanding from Christians, a reason for why you're voting this way or that, right? And as Christians, our political engagement and actions should be driven by the Word of God. And I think you just laid out a great summation of an argument for why we're voting the way we're voting, the team we're rooting for. Obviously, we're recognizing there are flaws. I mean, we just acknowledge that there's a huge flaw in what's going on right now,
yeah,
right? And just seeing the country and the state it is today, you can't look at and say, this is a perfect system, right? So if it's a broken system, we got to start working on it,
yeah,
right? And that isn't going to happen overnight, and that's going to take time. So in the beginning of the episode or midway through, it's all kind of blurring together. I mentioned, recognize your biases that you have almost implicit, almost without knowing it. Those are your biases because you've grown up in the system, right, of women in leadership in both church and country, and
yeah,
both the political state and the church state. And I think that you need to recognize that, and that's not something that's going to come easy reconciling with what we've been talking about for the last 40 minutes here on the podcast, and recognizing that as, oh, that is an error. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
So as a Christian, you need to be able to reconcile that and then start realizing, okay, we need to make change now, because this is a good measurement of where our country is in the moral sphere, in the political sphere, and now in the ecclesiastical sphere.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for that. And I think it's time now to move on to toilet talk.
All right.
I'm going to keep this brief because we're over time. But my toilet talk tip for this week is find a purpose.
Mm.
Get good at something that matters and do it well. And, you know, the number of adults living with their parents is getting close to, it probably has surpassed by this point, what it was just after the Great Depression. And it's really worse now than it was then, if you think about it. Because in 1940, kids stayed at home and helped put their families back on their feet. And now they're a drag. More often than not, they're 19-year-old guys or 30-year-old guys living in their mom's basement playing video games and watching porn. We often make fun of these guys. It's mm-hmm. easy to make fun of these guys, but we don't often think about how bad it really is. So let me break it down for you. Men are built to do something with their lives. It doesn't have to be grand or important by the world standards, but it has to be something.
Hmm.
We need men. We need success in whatever we do. And for that success, we need to be respected for it. So let's flash back to that 19 to 30-year-old guy in his mom's basement. Is he achieving anything of worth to the world?
Nope.
No. Does anyone respect him for his top 100 finish in the weekend league on FIFA?
Not everyone. There are the few.
Well, that's
sad, but no.
That's the answer. The bottom line is that young man is wasting his life.
Hmm.
And at some point, he's going to realize that those naked women on his screen don't really care about him. And at some point, he's going to realize that no one really cares when he gets a 10 kill streak. No one actually respects him for it.
Mm.
He's been living in a world of fake success and fake respect. What happens when he realizes his life is a farce? These guys get depressed. They'll try a job, then fail, then try another and repeat it 10 times. Some guys, in a desperate attempt for recognition, will take a gun and go on a killing spree. These guys will leave their wives and their families for someone who they think appreciates and respects them for, quote unquote, who they are. These guys continue their whole lives making themselves and everyone around them perpetually miserable.
Mm.
Whatever the result, the problem needs to end. Men need to step up. They need to commit to something, commit to an endeavor, a job, a woman, and they need to do that well.
Right.
And they need to stop living in a dreamland.
Mm.
Live in the real world, make it a better place. And never settle for less than excellence in anything that you do.
Amen.
So
yeah, I mean, just kind of riffing off that, I think that all of this is a good litmus test of where we are culturally speaking.
Yeah.
But those last couple of sentences that you just threw out there, you know, stop living in a dreamland. I think that can go to the guy who thinks he's involved in politics. But if you're involved in politics and not loving your wife and not doing your job well, you're failing. Right. The way we take back culture is by shaping the culture you're in. And you can speak into the Facebook void if you want, but that you're accomplishing very little if your testimony is sour. Right. If the people that are in your immediate sphere, if the person sitting next to you knows this guy is not worth his salt, he's not backing up what he's, you know, putting down. I think that guy needs to hear this too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All of us do.
Amen.
So with that, sorry we've been a little over time, y'all, but had a lot to pack in here.
Yeah.
So thanks for listening. Subscribe to the show if you enjoyed mm-hmm. it, and subscribe to the Life Given Radio.
And if you want to reach out to us at the Life Given and Received at gmail.com if you just want to get right into the inbox. But you can also find the show on the on Facebook at the Life Given News. It's shared there, and we have a Facebook group running called the Life Given Podcast Conversation. Life Given Radio Conversation.
Right.
And that's a place that we're trying to build a community where we can discuss some of these issues that we're bringing forward.
Fantastic. Well, for the Life Given Radio, the cut and the dry, Skip Mock and Isaac Lopez signing off.